Let's return to the book of Exodus. We have been making our way through the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in the midst of the 10 plagues. We come this morning to chapter 9 of Exodus. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field. And the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." The Lord set a definite time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." So the Lord did this thing on the next day. And all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Father, we have been confronted time and time again in our study of Exodus with the Pharaoh's hardened heart. We ask you this morning, Father, that our hearts would not be hardened. Rather, Father, soften them and make them receptive to the truth of your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, we studied the first four plagues thus far, and this is perhaps a good time to stop and review a couple of things that we have seen and things that we're going to continue to see. First of all, as you look at the plagues, you need to remember that the plagues are a manifestation of God's redemption. But they are a manifestation of God's redemptive work in destruction, which is not something we think about very much. When he comes to redeem his people, one of the things that that entails is the tearing down of the things that are opposed to his people, the things which hold his people in bondage, the strongholds of the evil one. The Lord's work of redemption includes not only purchasing his people, but also destroying the forces that are arrayed against them. And when you reflect upon the drama of redemption itself, part of that drama of redemption is God's conquest over the powers of darkness. It's a destructive work, but it is a part of the act of redemption. And so alongside of his positive work of rescuing his own people, there is the negative work of shattering the resistance to his sovereign rule. And this is something you see in the New Testament as well. Christ's work on our behalf is often pictured in terms of destroying the forces arrayed against his people. When Calvin was commenting on John chapter 16, where Jesus says, "I have overcome the world," he says that Jesus means that he has overcome every spiritual force aligned against his people. He has disarmed the spiritual forces of wickedness and led captivity captive, so that we are now more than conquerors because Christ has vanquished all that would oppose his elect people. This is why Paul can write in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus, through his blood, has conquered all of our enemies because the enemies of his people are the enemies of Christ himself. This is precisely why Jesus speaks in the way that he does when he confronts Saul on the road to Damascus. You'll remember that before he was the Apostle Paul, he was the persecutor Saul. And Saul was given the task of rooting out Christians wherever he could find them, to have them put to death or imprisoned. And Saul was very enthusiastic about his work until one day, on the way to Damascus to fulfill that mission, Saul was confronted by the very one whom Christians were claiming had risen from the dead. And what did this risen one say to the great persecutor? He did not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians?" He did not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" Not even that. What he said was, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, our Lord identifies with his people to such an extent that to persecute us is to persecute him. And it has always been so. This is what we see in the plague narratives. God is tearing down that which is opposed to his people. That's one thing we see. Another is this: that the plagues serve to manifest the lordship and the sovereignty of God. This is a theme we're coming back to over and over again. At the very outset of the plagues, we are told what God's purpose is in this great contest that is going to ensue between him and Pharaoh. In Exodus 7, verse 5, the Lord says very emphatically to Moses that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, of course, that's repeated over and over. God wants his people to know that he is the Lord. But in this great contest, God has plans even for the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. That this God of the Hebrews is not just some local, regional, provincial deity over only the Jews. He is the God. And their gods are nothing compared to him. In fact, they are nothing. That perhaps is one of the greatest themes that you're going to find in the stories of the plagues. In this plague this morning, the fifth plague, we learn many things, but at least we learn this: God rules and God reigns and God makes distinctions. First thing I want us to see this morning is in verses 1 through 5, and that is that God is sovereign and he will be known as such. We see this word of announcement that God gives to Moses, that he is to pronounce to Pharaoh, and it serves as yet another warning to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field." Now, Moses is teaching us here that God is sovereign. He is going to be known as the sovereign one. His plan is that his people would know that he is the Lord, the sovereign one of heaven and earth, and that Egypt would know that he is the Lord. And we see this carried out here in these first five verses. Note, first of all, the name which God uses for himself. "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord." Right? Tell Pharaoh, this Lord, this sovereign one, that's what Lord means. Right? He is the master. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who is going to exert power and control. It is the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, who is speaking. It's as if God is coming back to Pharaoh once again, saying, "Now, by the way, you said before that you didn't know who I was. Before I'm done, you're going to know." The God who has done all of these things against your land, the God who will continue to bring calamity on you if you do not repent, I am that God, the God of the Hebrews. That's who I am. My name, since you claim not to know it, is Lord Yahweh. Notice also in verse 1 that Moses is told to use that great prophetic phrase, "Thus says the Lord." That phrase begins here with Moses and the narrative surrounding the plagues. It would be picked up by almost every prophet in the Old Testament. It is an introduction to divine revelation. The prophet comes. He is about to speak the word which God has given to him, and he prefaces it by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Make no mistake, it's not me who is speaking. These are the words of the Lord. When a prophet gives you a "thus says the Lord," he's saying exactly that. These are not my approximation of what God thinks. These are the very words of God. It is what he has commissioned me to tell you. And that formula was first used here by Moses. There are those, of course, who want to minimize this self-attestation of Scripture. There are those who wish to say, at most, that Scripture is a collection of certain men's record of their experience with God. They wish to say that the Scripture is not God's word to man, but they are simply a record of what certain men thought God was saying to them. Now, why would anyone want to do that? It's an exercise in self-justification, isn't it? It's an exercise in escaping accountability. It's an exercise in autonomy. If God has not spoken, then I'm off the hook. Right? If God has not spoken, then I'm not accountable. If God has not spoken, I can't be judged. If God has not spoken, I have no need of a Savior. If God has not spoken, I can be my own God, just like Pharaoh. If God has not spoken, then I can rule. I can reign. Not perhaps over a political empire, but rather over the empire of my own heart, my own life. But God has spoken. He has sent his prophets and apostles with a message. He has sent them to say, "Thus says the Lord." And interestingly enough, the message which he has sent through his prophets and apostles is that he has not only sent a message, he has sent a Savior. See, God is a sending God. He reveals himself. He sends his self-revelation to us. But he sends himself as well. And he has sent himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself the full revelation of God. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews tells us? In days past, God spoke through the prophets and the apostles. But now, in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And he has sent his Son to be a living, "Thus says the Lord." And the message is that we, men and women, boys and girls, everyone who exists, everyone who lives, needs a Savior. And we are estranged from the God who created us because of our sin. But in his mercy and his love and his grace, he has come and taken on human flesh. And he has taken on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. That's the great revelation. That's what comes out in Exodus. Exodus, as you know, it's a shadow of the spiritual reality that is true of every one of us. Just as Israel was caught in the bondage of slavery in Egypt, you and I are caught in the bondage of sin, and we need a deliverer. And Moses is a type of that deliverer which God has sent for us. Our deliverer is Jesus. We can be delivered from that bondage if we turn from our sin and place our trust in Him. Notice also, if you look again at verse 1, that God specifies and reiterates again to Pharaoh His purpose for freeing His people. He says that He frees them in order that they might serve Me, that they might serve and worship Me. The purpose of God redeeming His people out of bondage is so that they might serve Him. This is what we've been talking about in adult discipleship in regard to missions. What's the purpose of missions? What's the purpose of proclaiming the gospel? The purpose of the gospel, the purpose of missions, is not only to rescue people from hell, it is to transform them from enemies of God to worshipers of God. God is calling a people for His own possession out of every tongue and tribe and nation and people, so that for all eternity we will stand shoulder to shoulder worshiping the great God and Creator. That's what's going on here. Moses comes to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go that they might serve the Lord their God." We are saved to worship. It's one of the great themes that we find over and over again in Exodus, and particularly here in the plagues. And then if you look at verses 2 and 3, you see the specific threat of judgment that God tells Moses to give to Pharaoh. God threatens a severe judgment against the livestock of Egypt, and I'd like you to note a couple of things about this. First, we've got a change in terminology here. Notice that whereas before, God's actions with the rod have been spoken of as the finger of God against Egypt, now we're told about the hand of God being against Egypt. The Lord is going to do something here. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock who are in the field. That's an interesting phrase, because over and over in ancient Egyptian literature, when it wants to talk about Pharaoh exalting himself against the nations that he has conquered, it uses the phrase, the strong hand of Pharaoh. And so now Yahweh comes and uses that same phrase to say, let my people go, or it's my strong hand that's going to come. God is, once again, directly confronting sovereignty and authority of Pharaoh by saying, my hand will be against you. Your hand may be against your foes, and you may have conquered many nations, but my hand is now against you, and it's my hand that will be shown to be strong, not yours. Notice also that this plague may well have been another attack on the religious system and the superstitions of Egypt. We know, for instance, that there were bull cults that were very popular in Egypt throughout most of its ancient period. They viewed the bull as a fertility figure, and bulls and other animals were sometimes seen as the embodiment of Egyptian gods. So this, once again, is a challenge to the religious system of Egypt, showing that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is the true God, and the gods they serve are false gods. When we go to verse 4, for the second time in the plague stories, we're explicitly told that God participates in divine discrimination. The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And God is once again showing in another way that he is in control, he's in charge. When he sends a calamity, a supernatural calamity or a natural calamity, he can determine upon whom it will fall. If he so chooses, it will fall upon everyone indiscriminately. If he so chooses, he will make a distinction. He can do that as well. And then in verse 5, you see again God pre-announcing the timing of the plague, another testimony to his sovereignty. This is against the livestock of the land, against the bulls, against the cattle, and very well perhaps against the religious superstitions of Egypt. And God can deal with this exactly how he wants, even down to the timing. And his sovereignty is demonstrated again and again and again in the distinctions that he makes and the way he brings about these plagues, even in the timing of these plagues. This was a lesson that God intended Egypt to learn. But it was also a lesson he intended his people to learn. Remember that when these things are written down, Israel has already experienced them. By the time Moses is writing this account, these things are in the past. So why would God even bother to have these things written down? Well, for the same reason we see so much repetition in Exodus. He wants his people to remember. And he knows that we, just like ancient Israel, we're a forgetful people. He wants us to remember. He wants his people to remember what kind of a God he is, that he is a sovereign God, that he is in control, that there are no circumstances over which he does not rule, that there are no events that he is not behind, working out his good purposes. And that's a truth not only for the ancient Hebrews, that's a truth for all believers in every age, not the least of whom are Christians in the New Covenant era. We too need to know that God is awesome, that God is sovereign. That's one of the great applications Moses intends for us to take away from this passage. But that's something that is easy to say in good times. It's hard to understand and accept when things are not so good. Don't just let this truth rush past you. Don't sit there saying, oh, there goes Pastor again, talking about the sovereignty of God. Understand what this means. Because this is a truth that is at one and the same time both hard and glorious. It's hard because it means that our God is the God who ordains everything in our lives. God ordains and decrees our physical pain. God ordains and decrees our financial hardships. God ordains and decrees our difficult relationships. And that's hard for us to hear. All kinds of questions flow from that truth. But of whatever questions we are left with, we don't solve our questions by seeking to take God down off of his throne. The answer to our questions is not in trying to compartmentalize God and saying, well, yes, I want to think of God as sovereign in all the good things that happen in my life. But in regard to all the bad things, we're going to take God out of the picture when it comes to that. I'm just going to choose to believe that he's not in charge of those difficult things. Do you really want a God who can do nothing but stand by and watch as your life spirals out of control? Do you really want a God who either doesn't care enough to intervene or alternatively is not able? That's not the God who is. It's not the God of Scripture. This God is in control of everything, and this God makes distinctions. Sometimes he makes distinctions that spare his people from pain. Other times he makes distinctions that allow them to go through that pain, and yet, here's the glorious part, he does so for their benefit. He does so for their good. If you're going through something very difficult in your life right now, God is bringing you through that for your good. It may not feel that way, and you may not be able to discern how this is working together for your good, but it is. And you can believe it because God has said, right? Thus says the Lord. However God manifests himself in your life, he is sovereign over heaven and earth. And everything that happens, he is not helpless, he is not a bystander. If you know him through Jesus Christ, then he knows you, and he loves you, and he is involved in every detail of your life, and he has a purpose for you, and he is using you for his glory. And that is why you were created. You weren't created to have a wonderful life. You weren't created so that God could make everything run smoothly for you. You were created to glorify God. And sometimes he will glorify himself through your hardship. And if you know Jesus Christ, your response to that should be, praise God. Because the people of God want God to be glorified. In the book, The Silver Chair, it's one of the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the characters, a girl named Jill, is terribly thirsty, and she comes across a stream with cool, fresh, delicious water. But the great lion, Aslan, is there as well. And she's afraid to approach the stream for fear of what the great lion will do. And this conversation takes place. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink me, said the lion. Oh, then drink. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. There is no other stream, and there is no other God. You're not going to be able to go and find another God that is safer, a God that is more manageable, a God who is domesticated. There is one God, and he is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And the only thing you can rest upon in the midst of trouble is not that he is tame, not that he is controllable, but that he is good. That's what we come back to. He is good. In the midst of your trouble, he is good. In the midst of your pain, he is good. And he does only good. He is sovereign. You can't change that. And if you really understood it, you wouldn't want to. You may not understand what he's doing, but you can understand and rest in his goodness. And God intends for us to learn his sovereignty. Now look at the next part of this passage. Verses 6 and 7, the fifth plague is sent against Egypt, and we see here God engaging in this divine act of discrimination. Everything happens just as the Lord said it would, and I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First of all, notice that Pharaoh's sin, Pharaoh's hardness of heart, Pharaoh's refusal to obey the God of heaven and earth results in the destruction of animal life in Egypt. It is because of Pharaoh's sin that the livestock is judged. And this reminds us that sin impacts all of creation. When the fall occurred, it was not only Adam and Eve and their descendants which were affected, all creation was affected. The fall does not only impact humanity, it has a cosmic impact on the whole of creation. You remember, Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger there in Exodus chapter 9 and come with me over to the New Testament, to the Epistle of Romans and chapter 8. Because Paul brings this out very clearly and gives us some understanding of what happened cosmically with the fall. Romans 8, beginning with verse 18, we read this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The fall of Adam has affected the entire created order. That's why you have hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis, all kinds of things. Whatever you see in the created order that is not what should be, it's because of the fall. And when the redemption of the sons of God is manifest, that is, when Christ comes and we are shown to be his, and all is made right, and the new heavens and the new earth are established, this creation will be fixed. This creation will be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the scope of the fall is cosmic, and the scope of redemption is cosmic. And we see that even there in Exodus, as Pharaoh sins and the livestock suffers. God is redeeming not only people, but all of creation as well. Notice back in Exodus chapter 9 again in verse 6 that the Lord makes this distinction that he promised. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And this again reminds us of his perpetual special providence over his people. If we're to look back to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 22 and 23, we saw there for the first time God marking out a distinction, setting apart his people and the land of Goshen from the land of Egypt. And we'll see God do it again later on in chapter 9, in chapter 10, in chapter 11. God sets a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. The Lord always makes a distinction. He always makes a distinction in his providential dealings with his people and those who are not his people. Now, he doesn't always make that distinction in the same way. In some cases, in some of the cases, we're told explicitly that the children of Israel did not undergo the same plagues that the children of Egypt were undergoing, and we're not told that in other cases. It's possible that God made that distinction in every case, and just sometimes he didn't mention it, didn't emphasize it. But what we need to understand is that there is a distinction being made, even when he sends his children through the same trial that he sends upon those who are not his children. Think of the story of Joseph. God made a distinction between Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph and his captors. But it didn't mean that Joseph was spared the trial. Joseph was sent into captivity. His brothers meant it for destruction. God meant it for good. There was a distinction. But it still hurt Joseph. He could look back afterward and see God's hand and God's wisdom and God's purpose being worked out. But at the time, it hurt just as much as it would have if his brothers were the ultimate force behind his situation. Think again of the imprisonment of Paul. Those who hated Paul wanted him silenced, desired him to be imprisoned, led away to be brought before the court in Rome so he would be destroyed and disposed of. God intended that so that Paul would be able to witness to the emperor. He's still in prison. It's not an enjoyable thing. It's no fun. Same actions, different intentions, different results, different consequences. God always makes a distinction. When the great pioneer missionary William Carey was serving in India, he had spent 18 years working on a lexicon and a guide to the grammar of the Sanskrit language so that the scriptures could be translated. After 18 years of work, there was a fire and he lost everything that he had spent 18 years working on. 18 years of work, all his printing presses, gospel tracts, all his literature gone in moments. Are we to look upon such an event and throw up our hands and cry out, "Where was God?" No. God was there. God was not only involved, but God had decreed that horrific event. God had decreed what looked like a horrible waste. God decreed it for his purposes. And what looked like a tragedy and what was surely a great discouragement for Carey himself resulted in the advancement of the gospel work there in India. For when word got back to England regarding this event, this calamity, God caused a greater support for the work of missions in India than had ever existed before amongst the churches in England. And more money came, and more missionaries came, and the work in India grew exponentially because 18 years of Carey's personal work was burned up. God used that very event that looked like it was the hand of Satan against William Carey to bring about good for the work of the ministry there in India. And over again, we see that pattern. It doesn't mean God always works the same way, but he always has something in store for good. God always works together for the good of those who love him. He doesn't say all things are good for those who love him, but God works all things together for good for those who love him. There is always a distinction. There is always a special providence. Let me just mention again in this passage that God is clearly the great actor here. It's not Moses. It's not Aaron. It's not Pharaoh. It's God. And look how the Lord himself is emphasized. Look at verse 3, verse 4, twice in verse 5, verse 6. The Lord will come with a severe pestilence. The Lord will make a distinction. The Lord will set a definite time. The Lord will do this thing. The Lord did this thing. God is in charge. It's not Moses, not Aaron, not Pharaoh. This is about the Lord. And meanwhile, what do you hear about Pharaoh? He's immobilized. He's hardened. It's interesting, isn't it, that the only thing that Pharaoh does here is to send out his own men to verify that what God had said actually did happen. And when they come back, they say, yeah, it happened just like he said. And his heart, amazingly, is hardened once again. Now, with that evidence, one would think that any rational person would have responded with a very different attitude. But here's the hardness of his own moral depravity. His heart is made hard, hardened, both Pharaoh's immobility and his inactivity in this passage, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, are signs that God's sovereignty over him and judgment over him. The God of Egypt is being judged, and the Lord God of the Hebrews is being made known. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, this is our God. This is the God that we love. He's not manageable. He's not tame. He's not domesticated. But if you are in Christ, he is for you and not against you. And everything that occurs in your life is for you. In one way or another, God is doing good. By his mercy, I trust that you will be found in Christ this morning. If you will repent of your sin and trust in Christ, then everything that we have just said can be true of you. God will be for you and not against you. But if you harden your heart like Pharaoh, then God is against you. If you refuse to bow before him, to turn from your sin and trust yourself to the one way that he has given to be reconciled to him, then he is against you. Because God hates sin. And you are still in your sin if you are apart from Jesus Christ. But the glory of the gospel is that whosoever will may come. And that though you walked into this place this morning at enmity with God, you can leave as a child of God. If you will give yourself to Christ, if you will turn from your sin and embrace him, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The one who gave himself to die and to take the penalty for sin so that we might be saved. Don't leave here this morning unless you know God in that way. Unless all that God does is for your good. Let's pray. Father, we who know you rejoice that we do know you. And we rejoice in the truth of your word that you work all things together for our good. And we look forward to that day, Father, when we will be revealed to be the children of God and this sin-sick, fallen world will be restored, transformed into the new heavens and the new earth, where we, the new Jerusalem, will dwell with you forever. But Father, we pray for those who may be here who do not know you. Convict them of their sin. Draw them by your grace. Give them new life according to the word. And do good unto them. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.